And here we go.
So, we have been studying a topic called diligently seeking God. And our main verse that we've been working off of is in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6. And I've suggested to everybody that they memorize this verse. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So we're coming to God, we're approaching God, and a basic requirement is that you believe that he exists. There are those that don't believe that God exists, and it's hard to help those people. Those that do believe that God exists, at least that's a starting point, right? And they can learn about him if they're willing and come to know God and to believe not only that he is, but that he is what he says that he is. Okay, because people can imagine God to be a lot of things, but we want to find out from him what he's like and what his will is. And he has communicated that in words, and those words are right in the Bible, which is very convenient for us. We don't even have to carry like 56 individual scrolls anymore. We have it in one book. Even a lot of us have it on our computer or on our iPhone so that we can easily read it. And then the seeking of God, he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that's one thing we looked at in our first study session is that God rewards those that diligently seek him. There's a difference between coming to God with a need. When you come to God with a need, he'll supply that need and he's happy to do it. It's not a reward. It's a gift, right? A gift is something that's given out of love, out of generosity by God's grace. But a reward is something that is given based on merit, on the effort a person puts into something. So God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that put forth the effort to get to know him, not just because they want something or need something, but because they want to know him and have a relationship with him. God rewards that effort, and he can do that in a number of ways. And it's really individual with each person, you know? It's not just one thing. Now, in this chapter, the verses that come before it talk about Abel and about Enoch, and we looked at those previously. Abel was one who loved God, he believed God, he offered kind of sacrifice that was acceptable to God, and he was a prophet. Jesus Christ said Abel was a prophet, so he received information from God and spoke on his behalf to others, which at the time would have been his own family. There weren't a whole lot of them. But that's what he did. And Enoch was numbered generations after Abel was. And he walked with God, it says. He pleased him. And there was a point where he would have seen death, either seeing somebody die or being killed. The word see death can mean either one. But God, it says, translated him or transported him from one place to another so he wouldn't see death at that time. He did eventually die later, but he saved him from something that would have been horrible at the time. Now, last session we looked at Noah. He's mentioned in verse 7 where it says, "By faith," or believing, "Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith." So we went to the Old Testament, we looked at Noah, and it says of Noah that he was the only righteous person in the world at the time. There were a lot of people in the world. It was about 1600 some years after Adam was the time of Noah. He was 600 years old at the year of the flood, and he lived another 350 years after that. People lived a long time before the flood. After the flood, the lifespan gradually got shorter. But it says that he was righteous before God, and God talked to me. He said, "Thee have I seen righteous in this generation." He was the only one. Now, to be righteous means you're the way you're supposed to be, right? Doesn't mean you're amazingly impressive or anything like that. But if you're the only one that's righteous, that is pretty amazing in comparison. But he was the only one that was the way he was supposed to be. He was the only one that God could talk to out of all the people in the world. He should be able to talk to anybody, but nobody else would listen. And it said the earth was filled with violence at the time. But he found grace in God's eyes, and God told him to build this ark for his family and for representatives of every kind of animal, because he was going to make it rain and flood the whole earth and get rid of all the evil that was in there and just continue with just one man's family. So what God told him to do, he did. It's very simple. So he believed God when God told him it's going to rain and flood the earth. That's something he'd never seen before, because it says he was warned of God of things not seen as yet. So there'd never been a worldwide flood that he had seen. There had actually been one between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, because the earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. But Noah had not seen that. But all it took for him was to hear the words of God. The words of God were enough for him to start this huge project that took him many years to accomplish, and he did it. He did everything that God told him to do. And there was a reward in that he was saved. He didn't die with the rest of the world. And his family, his children, he had three sons, and their wives were also saved because he was obedient to God. So that's a reward in itself, to have the world repopulated with just you and your family. And also many things good written about him in the scriptures, so that people thousands of years later can read about Noah and see that he was a good man. He was a righteous man. He was one that believed God. We're still talking about him today, you know. But I wanted to mention another way that Noah and Enoch and Abel and these others will be rewarded in the future, because the rewards that God gives, he can reward somebody during their lifetime upon the earth. But like in Abel's case, his life was cut short by his brother Cain. Wasn't God's will for Abel to die like that. It was Cain's will, you know. That's something that we learn about the will of God. The will of God is given in words, and then it's up for people to obey that will of God or not. Now, God can ultimately bring his will to pass in the long run, but he doesn't necessarily micromanage every little thing, you know. He doesn't make people do what's right. Cain knew the right thing to do, but he decided to do the wrong thing. Same thing with Adam. It wasn't God's will for Adam to disobey him. It was Adam's will to disobey God. And that brought disaster upon everybody else after him. But there's a time coming when the dead will get up again. And I want to show you this first in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. And we're going to look at Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel was a prophet, and he received a number of visions from God, and he wrote them down in words that God gave him to write that described these visions. And some of the things were about things that were going on at the time, and some of the things were regarding future events, some of which have come to pass, and some of which are still future. Now, in Daniel 12, this is something that's still future. And it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth," and that's a euphemism for being dead, okay? But it's kind of a nice descriptive way to talk about death, because those that are dead will get up again. "So many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." The firmament is the heaven where the sun and the moon and the stars are. So they're going to shine as the brightness of the firmament. "And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So think of Abel. He was a prophet. He received information from God and told his family about how to honor and to please God. Enoch was one that was also a prophet, and he talked to the ungodly people of his day about things that were going to happen and encouraged them to turn back to God. Noah, it says, was a preacher of righteousness. Apparently nobody listened to him, But yet, he delivered the message. And for a preacher or someone who's going to be a witness for God, the success of that person is not measured in how many people respond to him, but is he faithful in what he does? Does he deliver the message? Does he do what God tells him to do? Because there are a lot of prophets that you read about in the Bible that they were faithful to say exactly what God said to say. Sometimes people responded well to them, and other times they did not. You know, Jeremiah the prophet had very few people that took him seriously. They put him in jail. They thought he was a traitor because he was talking about the Babylonians coming and destroying Jerusalem. And God told him, I've called you to be a prophet. I'm going to give you words to speak to the people. And he said, they're not going to listen to you, but you have to say it anyway, because I have to give them the opportunity to respond in the right way. So Jeremiah did. He endured a lot of hardships, but he will also be rewarded by God because he was doing what God told him to do with the intention of turning many to righteousness. Let me show you something in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this talks about us, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, that believe that God raised him from the dead, that have confessed that he's Lord. It's written to these people, so it includes us. And it says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns, he's going to gather up both the living and the dead that believed in him. So judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Okay? So when he's bringing to light the hidden things of darkness, it's not talking about necessarily exposing everybody's sins to everybody else, because the sins are forgiven, right? We're washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. So what hidden things of darkness is he talking about? He's talking about the good works that people do that nobody else sees, okay? Because Jesus Christ taught his disciples, he said, don't do your alms, you know, your acts of mercy before men to be seen of them. Do them privately. If you're going to help somebody, help them without telling everybody you're doing it. If you're going to be praying, go in your closet and pray. And it says, and God who sees in secret will reward you openly, right? Said that in the Gospels when he was teaching his disciples. And that fits with this here. The hidden things of darkness will be the good things that people do according to the will of God that nobody else sees. Okay? And he even takes into account the counsels of the hearts. The counsels is the determination, the intentions of the hearts. So even if someone tries and fails in doing the will of God, the fact that that person was trying to do the will of God, God will reward that person and praise him for having that intention, you see? So we never have to worry about results. Like when we share the word of God with people, we would love every person that we share to respond and say, yes, I want to learn about God and I want to come to your fellowship and walk with God together with you. We would love for every individual that we meet to respond that way. But Doug Hamilton and I, we go out together a lot to these parks and we go on these nature photo shoots. We bring our cameras with us and we're always looking for people to talk to and share the word of God with them. And a lot of people will listen, some will not, some will argue, but our intention is to help people with the word of God. And God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. So when a person is praying, because it's the will of God to pray, if a person is helping somebody, if a person is just doing anything because it's the will of God, God sees that. And there's a time coming when the Lord returns, gathers us together. If we had died before then, we'll wake up. If we're alive at that time, our bodies will be changed and we'll be gathered up and meet Jesus Christ in the air. And while we're up there, this is going to happen. We're going to be judged, not as far as whether we've been righteous or not, because that judgment has already happened the moment that we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe God raised him from the dead. It says you believe unto righteousness the moment you do that. God makes you righteous, not because you deserve it, because of his grace. And then there's instruction in righteousness from the Bible. So, you know, if you're righteous, how do you live that way? How do you live according to the will of God? It tells you. It tells you that God wants us to love Him. He wants us to love each other. He wants us to be kind to all people. He wants us to testify the truth, speak the truth in love, and be helpful to one another and be helpful to those outside to welcome them into the body of Christ. And He will reward those that do that. It talks about crowns of righteousness. And I don't know what the crowns are going to be like, but I know there's going to be recognition from God Himself before everybody else about the good things that you've done. And that's worth everything. If God would just say, you did a good job, that would last the ages to come, you know? So Noah's going to get up again. Abel's going to get up. Enoch's going to get up. We're going to look at Abraham. He fell asleep. He's going to get up again. And we all will. So there's rewards during a person's lifetime, and then there's rewards at the time of the rising from the dead or the gathering together. And again, each one is going to be individual to that person because each one has an individual relationship with God. God doesn't deal with us as just the masses. It's each individual person. In fact, in this verse where it says towards the end of the verse, and every man shall have praise of God, that's each individual one. God will take the time to tell everybody what Tracy did, what Doug did, what Patty did, what Bob did, what Don did, that was worthy of His praise. The things that were not worthy of praise will be forgotten forever. The things that are worthy of praise will last forever. So let's go back to Hebrews 11 now, and we're going to look at verse 8, because I want to start looking at Abraham. It's going to take more than one study session to cover Abraham, because there's so much written about him. He was such an important man. In verse 8, it says, by faith, or by believing, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And we'll read about that. God told him to go. He didn't tell him exactly where the destination would be. But Abraham trusted him enough to pack up everything and move out of a city to live in tents for the rest of his life and go wherever God would tell him to go. We trusted God that much. Verse 9 says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. And to sojourn means to live as an alien. He lived in a land that wasn't his land. He didn't own any property there, but he lived as like a resident alien that was allowed to live there. He was tolerated by the people of the area, but it wasn't his land. So he sojourned in the land of promise, and it was the land that God promised to him, but he would not receive it during his lifetime. His descendants after him would receive it years later. So he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. Tabernacles means tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So we're going to check these things out in the other parts of the Bible that talk about this. So let's go to Genesis chapter 11. This is where Abraham is first mentioned. And we'll see it's spelled Abram, A-B-R-A-M, because it's going to be a number of years later that God changes his name to Abraham. And we're going to start in verse 27. Abram means exalted father, but Abraham is like father of many nations, you know. But in verse 27, it says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. So who's this fellow Terah? Well, if you wanted to, you could read the previous verses in this chapter. I wasn't going to take the time to do that, but it traces the genealogy from Noah's son Shem in every generation down to Abraham, okay? I counted the number of years because it tells you how many years the person was old when his son was born and the lineage. And it was 292 years from the year of the flood to the year that Abram was born. Okay? Now, Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so Noah would still have been alive when Abram was born. Okay? gradually the lifespan, when you read these, you see that Arphaxad lived like 600 some years and a couple of generations between 400 or 500. Abraham's father lived 205 years, so it gradually got lower. Abraham himself lived 175 years, and it says that he lived to a good old age. So 175 at the time of Abraham was considered a long time to live, okay? But you can see how it gradually went down after the flood. And Terah was the father of Abraham in verse 27. So Terah, he was 70 years old when Abram, Nahor, and Haran was born. I think Abram was the first, I believe, and then Nahor and then Haran. Verse 27, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, this is unusual for someone to die that young. So something must have happened to him. Either he got sick, or he got injured, or somebody killed him. But he died a premature death before his father died. And that would be tough on the whole family. And at the time, they were living in Ur of the Chaldees, and Ur was a city. So Abraham grew up in a city. He didn't grow up living in tents. It was a big change for him to leave the city life and to live the life of like a nomad. But they left Ur of the Chaldees, and verse 29 says, Abram and Nahor, the two remaining brothers, took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. It's later, we'll have her name changed to Sarah. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the dead brother, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. And then verse 30 says, but Sarai was barren. She had no child. Generally, the people seemed like they had a lot of children back then. The earth was repopulated, and it probably got repopulated fairly quickly. If people are living to like 600 years, they can have a lot of kids in that time. And a man could have more than one wife during that time as well, so they can just be having babies after babies. But Sarai was barren. She had no child, and that was an issue. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. So Haran happens to be the same as the name of his dead son, but I think the city was named Haran independently of that. And Haran was in the northern border of the land of Canaan. Now, Canaan was a grandson of Noah. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Canaan was the son of Ham. And most of Ham's family settled in Africa. But Canaan settled in the area that would later become the land where Israel would dwell. But that's where the family of Canaan was living in that area at the time that Abram and his family went there. But they came into Haran, which is several hundred miles from Ur, so it was a long trip to get there, but still just at the edge of the land of Canaan. And Abram would go a couple hundred miles south from there, as God would direct him. Verse 32 says, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 1 continues on. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, your relatives, your extended family, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. He says, I'm not going to tell you where it is right now, but you go, and after you start going, I will direct you there. And then he made a promise to him, actually a number of promises in verse 2, and I will make of thee, thee is singular, you, Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And it is great. People are still talking about Abraham now. Even the Muslims trace their lineage to Abram. All the Jews trace their lineage to Abraham. All the Christians are connected with Abraham. So every major religion and every nation, they all speak of Abraham in a good way. So his name has become great. And it says, and thou shalt be a blessing. Not only will you be blessed, but you're going to be a blessing, a source of blessing to others. Verse 3 says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. He didn't tell him how that would come to pass, but he told him that it would. And we know that it came to pass as God said, and that's something that we can read about in the epistle to the Galatians. And but I'm not going to go there right now because I want to get to verse 4. This is a key verse because in studying, diligently seeking God, I want to see, well, how did Abraham seek God? How did he believe him? How did he seek God? So we're going to look at these things regarding Abraham. These words in verse 4 say so much. It says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. He left home. He left his city life. Ur was one city. Haran was another city. He changed his lifestyle. He just took all his belongings and he bought a tent. And maybe got several tents because they brought other people along with him. But he changed his whole lifestyle and left behind the way he used to live. And he just went for the only reason that God told him to go. Some people relocate because there's a job opportunity, or they want to live closer to family, or there's a reason for them to go there. Abraham had no reason to go except God told him to go. And God did not even tell him the destination. We know this about Abraham. If God said something, he would do it. It does not describe the thought process that went on in his mind of deciding to do this. It just says God said it and he did it, which means the thought process was very short. When someone gets to the point where they believe God, they really believe God, the only reason you need to do anything is that if you know it's God's will. Now, there are many things you might do in your life just because you know that's good for you, good for others. But when God intervenes in your life and says, I want you to do this thing, if you're seeking God, if you're wanting to do his will, if you believe that God is faithful, if you believe that he means what he says and says what he means, then that word from God is all you need, right? That if you have a word from God, well, that's it. There's no need to debate it or do the pluses and minuses and the pros and cons of it. You have a word from God. That's it. That was it for Abraham. God said to go, we're going. Come on, Sarah. And Lot went with him. Lot was also a righteous man. It says Lot went with him. That was his nephew, whose father had died, and he probably had a good relationship with Abram at the time. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And this was like a beginning point for him in his life. It doesn't tell us much about his relationship with God before this time, but there must have been one. For God to talk to him and him to respond in this way, he must have recognized God speaking to him. He must have already cared about doing the will of God. So even though there's not much written before that speaks a lot, that he just responded instantly in that way. God said, go, and he went. And that's the essence of believing. He says it's by faith that he went, by believing. And verse 5 says, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance, everything that they owned, that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. So they had servants that they had gotten. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. Pretty cool. Now, I want to give a little background. Between Noah and Abraham, there's some things that happened, okay? Not only was the earth being repopulated, but one of the great-grandsons of Noah was a man named Nimrod, and it speaks about Nimrod of being a mighty hunter before the Lord and establishing a kingdom called Babel. And a lot of people are familiar with the record of the Tower of Babel. Everybody on the earth spoke the same language. And they were building this tower, and God came down and looked at what was doing, and he didn't like it. Everybody was unified, and you think, well, unity is a good thing. But the thing about Nimrod, when it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that word before the Lord means in the face of, like in opposition to him. So Nimrod was a man that got everybody to follow him, but he didn't lead them toward God. He led them away from God. So at the time that Abraham was born, it's a world that had been turned against God. There are very few that are mentioned that were faithful to God. There's a guy named Melchizedek who was the king of Salem, which is would later be known as Jerusalem, that was a priest of the Most High God that blessed Abraham. But there are others that there are smaller kings. After the Tower of Babel incident, the people were separated by languages, and so they had smaller groups. But these smaller groups, one would conquer another, and it wasn't great. But God had made a covenant with Noah that he would not wipe out the whole earth with a flood again. And he stuck to that. You might have thought, these people deserve it. But he didn't do it. To this day, he hasn't done it. And he won't do it. There is a time where this whole heaven and earth will be destroyed by fire, not by water. But there will be a lot of people that will be saved. And there'll be a new heaven and earth that we'll all get to enjoy. Now, Hebrews 11:10 said that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Remember we read that? A city which hath foundation. Let's go back there again. Hebrews 11, verse 10. Well, read verse 9 again. It says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. Abraham lived to be 175. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. Jacob was born when Isaac was 60 years old. So Abraham would have still been alive for the first 15 years of Jacob's life. So they would have dwelt together for a portion of that, and they lived in tents. And they were heirs with him of the same promise, because that blessing of Abraham went on to Isaac and then on to Jacob. And verse 10 says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, Abraham never returned to a city. He stayed living in tents for the rest of his life. He never settled down in a city again. But it says that he looked for a city which hath foundations, plural, whose builder and maker is God. It doesn't mention this in Genesis. I've read the whole record, and there's no mention of Abraham looking for a city, but we know that because it says so here. The same God that gave the revelation to Moses to write Genesis gave the revelation to whoever wrote Hebrews. So this is reliable information. So even though it doesn't mention that in Genesis, we know it from here. Where does it talk about a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God? I haven't read about that through the Gospels or the Epistles, but in the book of Revelation, it's mentioned a couple of times. First in chapter 3. And it's in verse 12 where it's mentioned. Now, in chapter 3, you have Jesus Christ speaking to the angels of seven different churches. In verse 7, he mentions he's to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. I think there's a different Philadelphia over in the Middle East that it's talking about there. But when you get down to verse 12, he says, him that overcometh, and this is regarding that time after the gathering together, okay? After the gathering together, there will be people that will believe in God and in Jesus Christ upon the earth while we're up with them in the clouds. So he's speaking to the angel of those churches. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. So there's a city that will be called New Jerusalem that will come down from heaven from God. And there's a description of that in chapter 21. Now, Revelation 21, there's a lot that happens before that. There's the rise of the fellow that's called the beast. It's like going to be a world ruler who gets his authority and power from the devil. And you have Jesus Christ returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, destroying this guy and setting up the kingdom of God upon the earth. Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David. He's King of all the kings and Lord of all the lords. And there's 1,000 years where the devil is confined and can't cause any trouble. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead in the beginning of those 1,000 years. It says as those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ and for the word of God. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be a final resurrection of everybody else that hadn't been in the gathering together or that first resurrection, and they're going to be judged according to their works. It says there will be those written in the book of life that will be given eternal life at that time. There'll be those that will go into the lake of fire, and that will be the end of them. And then this whole heaven and earth that we're living in now will be destroyed. But the people that have eternal life will not be destroyed, of course, right? We will live in a new heaven and a new earth. And chapter 21 describes this new heaven and new earth. In verse 1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first or the former heaven and the first or former earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, no more ocean. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So it's like God is going to come down to earth to have his throne upon the earth, as opposed to in heaven, as it's been for so many years. Verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." What a great day that's going to be. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, John, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Remember, Abraham was looking for a city that hath foundations, plural, whose builder and maker is God. Had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof, and the city lieth foursquare. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. How long is a furlong? A stadion, which is about 600 feet, it says. Okay, 12,000 times 600, that's a distance. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So like a big cube. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the third an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. It's one of the few I recognize. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So that describes that city. Abraham's going to be there. So will we, because it says after the gathering together that we shall be forever with the Lord. And if the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is going to be there, we're going to be there with him. We have that to look forward to. But Abraham, it says he looked for a city. He didn't mind the fact that he had to live in a tent the rest of his life, because he knew there's a city coming who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and that's where he would dwell after he would be raised from the dead. Okay, so we're out of time now, but next week we'll look at more about Abraham and the things that God showed him, the things that God did for him during his lifetime, and the things that God has promised him in the future. And we'll look at our relationship with Abraham. Why does he matter so much to us personally? And we'll learn what we can about that. And I think it will help us in our efforts to diligently seek God. Okay.